If you would all turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. To some extent, we answered this question last week already, but today we're going to ask the question at least one more time. Why church? Why do we come together? What's the reason? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? I'm not talking about the deep question of the cosmos as to why God in his infinitude decided to make a planet on the far reaches of the universe and decided to make physical, conscious, morally aware beings. No, that's not the question we're going to look at this morning. The question that I have for us more specifically is, why church? And I think it's a valid question because a decent amount of us spend considerable amounts of time preparing to come here for some sort of interaction, whether it's preparing to teach Sunday school or preparing to go on a women's retreat or perhaps preparing for men's or women's small group or Awana or vacation Bible school. I think it's a valid question to ask, why do we gather together here? Why in this building? Isn't God everywhere? Today we look at and answer the question a little bit more fully, why church? We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, the latter portion of the chapter towards the end, and you can go ahead and stick your finger there, but I want to give you a little bit of background first. You see, in the book of Acts, at the beginning, we find a newborn church. Jesus has just commissioned his disciples and told them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the promised Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what they have been doing. They've been waiting in the upper room, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on them in power, and they begin to prophesy. And now the thing is, they're gathered during the Feast of Pentecost. And this is a time when Jews from all over the world would have been gathered in Jerusalem. Not just Jews, but proselytes, converts to Judaism, most of whom their original language would not have been Hebrew. And something amazing happens, for when Jesus' disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, these Galilean untaught fishermen, they began to declare from the Old Testament the things that Jesus did in fulfillment of prophecy. And each of these men from all over the world hear the message in their own tongue. Now, some of the people supposed that Jesus' disciples were drunk, but nevertheless, everybody came running. It says that everybody wanted to know what was happening and that all who gathered marveled. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and declares to these devout Jews, these proselytes from all over the world, he gives the first evangelistic sermon, the first apologetic sermon that we find in the New Testament, and he reasons with these people from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He presents the gospel to lost and dying men. Let's look at this portion of this sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter finishes speaking to those that are gathered, and an amazing thing happens. 3,000 people all at once accept Christ. They are added to the body of believers, to the church. And we need to remember that this is the same Peter who not too long ago had denied Jesus three times, said, "I don't know this man," and who Jesus then turned around and recommissioned and told him three times, "Go, feed my sheep." This is an amazing transformation that has happened in the Apostle Peter. And I would insert a commercial here. If you want to know what happened to Peter, you should come on Wednesday night when we look at Peter's recommissioning. But that's a commercial for another time. So the Spirit does a work in Peter. Peter proclaims the gospel, and 3,000 people are added to the church. Can you imagine what would happen here? We had this sort of big tent revival, and all of a sudden, 3,000 people commit their lives to Christ. Where would we put them all? Now, here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. Peter was walking in the Spirit of God. He was proclaiming the message that Jesus had given him. Do we remember what the purpose of the church is from last Sunday? The purpose of the church, first and foremost, is to glorify God, and it does so by preaching to lost sinners and pointing them to Jesus. And God is glorified when the lost come to know him as Savior and Lord, because God has chosen the redemption of lost and sinful men to be the means by which he is glorified here on earth. So what is the purpose of the church? To glorify God. What then is the mission of the church that flows out of that purpose? The purpose of the church, of course, is to bring God's glory. Then its mission is to go out and to proclaim Christ to lost and dying men. Now, the thing that we need to look at here in this text, in verse 37, is why were these men converted? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts, but the text says that they were cut to the heart by Peter's words. Some versions say pierced to the heart. The idea here is that they were sorrowful. God had gotten a hold of them. Peter had just told them that they killed the very one that they were looking for, the one that they had been waiting for to deliver them for so long. They had murdered their Messiah. Now, there's a lot of debate in the world today about who Jesus is, the quote-unquote authentic Jesus, the real Jesus. Plenty of books on the subject, but let me tell you this, that one of the main functions of the church from Scripture is to be able to tell the world who the authentic Jesus is, to be able to take the words of Scripture and go out before a watching world and to say, this is who Jesus is. Let me tell you about him. And that's the very first thing that the church did after they were empowered by God's Spirit. They shared Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, on the note of sharing Christ, notice that Peter doesn't mince words here. He tells it exactly like it is. He doesn't sugarcoat the gospel. He doesn't say, You didn't know, it's okay, God's going to let it slide. He speaks it plainly and boldly that the Jewish people were guilty of killing the very one that they had hoped for. Notice as well, though, that he doesn't leave it there. He tells them of the hope to be found in Christ as Savior. I think perhaps today too many churches dumb down the message of the gospel. They dumb down as well the idea of sin and judgment. They want to focus solely on the ideas of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, but to do so misses the mark, because at the very start of the church, in the first presentation of the gospel, there is an acknowledgement that there is something wrong in the world. There is an acknowledgement of mankind's sin. Peter tells those gathered that Jesus died not just for them, but because of them, for their sin, but that he also died to save them from their sin. And really, today, almost 2,000 years later, we are in the same boat. The message has not changed. Jesus went to the cross for our sin, because of our sin. He died for our sin. The message has not changed, and that is the same message that we proclaim to the world. Now, what happens next? The people are cut to the heart, and in their anguish, they cry out, "What shall we do?" You see, that's the place where God finds people. That's the place where God reaches down and quickens their hearts. Their hearts are cut by the truth of the gospel. And their only recourse, their only action is to ask, "Now what do we do?" And guess what, church? God has called his church, his bride, to be there to answer that question when it is asked. And so Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he says, repent, be baptized, you'll be forgiven. What is repentance? Repentance is turning wholeheartedly away from our sin and turning towards Jesus. It's not a 360, it's a 180. It's a turning away from that which we've been devoting our lives to and turning our lives to something else, to following Jesus. It's knowing God so intimately, knowing his heart so much that the things that we used to desire are sin. We no longer desire because the Spirit has done a work in us. The things that God loves, we love. The things that God despises, we despise. I think too often today that when the gospel is presented, we skip out on this idea of repentance. We teach decisions, not discipleship. Jesus went about while he was here on earth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance doesn't save you, but repentance accompanies salvation. You cannot separate the two. Salvation is not a one-time decision, one and done. It is a call to a lifelong pursuit of Jesus and becoming more like him. That is discipleship, learning to be like your master. Now, Peter also tells them that they need to be baptized. Now, you all know what baptism is. Now, to these people, the idea of baptism was something that they were already familiar with as well. Many of them were proselytes or converts to Judaism. And actually, if a person who was not a Jew became a Jew, they would be baptized as well. It was a symbol for a severing from the old way of life. It was a death to everything that you were before. It was symbolic of washing away the old man and bringing on the new. So anyone who would come into the Jewish faith would understand baptism as a sign of renewal from an old way of life. The same is true for us when we look at baptism. We are buried with Jesus as he is crucified and raised to new life at his resurrection. It is a death and it is a renewal. The Jews would have known that. But here's something else as well. It would have actually taken on, perhaps even more than today, a stronger meaning. Because you see, to be baptized into Judaism, you were baptized into the Mosaic Law. To be baptized as a Christian, you're baptized into the name of Jesus. You see, for many of them, to accept Jesus, to proclaim him as Messiah, would have meant that they would have been thrown out of their homes, thrown out of their families, thrown out of their synagogues. They would have been ostracized from their communities, cut off entirely. It really would have been a severing from everything, from their old way of life. And for some of them, in some places, it also would have meant death, persecution. A call to Jesus then and now is a call to come and to die to our old way of life. And folks, while baptism doesn't save you, it is the first act that we are called to do as disciples of Jesus. If somebody has confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, they are supposed to be baptized. And to not do so is to break the first commandment that we receive after being Jesus' disciples. That's a plug-in here. If any of you haven't been baptized, we would love to see that happen. But also remember this. It's symbolic of a new way of life. I think that's one of the reasons why some people are so afraid to do it. They want to say, Jesus, forgive me, but Jesus, I'm not ready to give you everything that I have yet. That's not in my notes, but you can yell at me about it later if you want to. What happens after this? They repent, they're baptized. Peter tells them that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't just a term. This is the very love, grace, power, the very Spirit of God entering into the life of the believer, renewing the person, regenerating their heart from the inside out so that they can live the life that God has called his people to live. Now remember, to these Jews that were gathered, they would have understood that the Spirit of God is what was present at creation. It's the means by which God spoke to his people through the prophets. It's the means by which he conferred his blessing. And several verses in the Bible talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. Before, in the Old Testament, it was reserved for only a select few. Those commissioned by God for a specific task. But look at what Peter says. It's for everyone. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone who God calls. It's not our job to pick and to choose who the gospel is presented to. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to all people. That doesn't leave very many people out, does it? No, church, not at all. It does not. As many as will come to him, God calls, he chooses, he gives them his Spirit. So we have the freedom to go out and to share the gospel with everyone. Because guess who's doing the calling? We're just the messengers. It's God's Spirit. It's God himself who calls and draws people to himself. So Peter charges them. Some versions read, he pleads with them. Using many other words, we have just a small portion of his sermon here. But we need to understand the heart behind this. Peter's love for his fellow countrymen, for his fellow Jews, was intense. It was a love that flowed from the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit inside of him. This man who was once timid, who shirked back from confessing Jesus by a fire, is suddenly proclaiming the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people. The work of the Holy Spirit inside of him, empowering him to love these people enough to tell them about Jesus. It was a heart that understood that the gospel was for all. I don't remember the evangelist's name, but he said something very profound. If people are doomed to go to the pits of hell, if they eventually are going to wind up in hell, allow them to jump from our clutched arms to get there. Do we care enough about the people around us to tell them about Jesus? Do we care that the world around us is lost and on its way to hell? Do we care enough about people to warn them? Because that is what Peter does. He warns them. He pleads with them. Will we warn people or are we afraid? Are we afraid? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This salvation that Peter presents is for everyone, all who will believe. However, people cannot come if they don't hear it. Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Church, people don't come to Jesus on their own. God's Spirit draws them, but whom does he use to speak that message? It's us, his church, his children. Then by his Spirit, he draws them. Now, the word preach here is not talking about a person standing behind a pulpit. It means simply to proclaim. The call to go out, the call to preach the gospel to everyone is the calling of a disciple, the calling of every person who has named Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and who has given their life wholly to him. The call to go out and proclaim the gospel is a call for everyone here today who has accepted Christ. God uses us. Now, what is the result of Peter's message here? What ends up happening? Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice that Peter didn't promise them a carefree life. He didn't say, give us money and God will bless you. He didn't say, my God is a God who will meet all your needs, fill up your bank account, solve all your problems, fix all your earthly needs. He didn't say that. Peter said to them, quite simply, You killed your Savior. Repent. Be baptized. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Simple and sure. That is about the simplest proclamation of the gospel that we find in Scripture. And look what happened in the church. 3,000 souls added to the church that day. And what did they do from there? Because you see, this is the start of the church in Acts chapter 2. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these 3,000 people being added, this is the beginning of the church. What did they do from here? Once again, why church? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's break this verse down. Let's pick this apart. It says they devoted themselves. And then that word devoted feeds over into everything else that they did. The word devoted means to be constant to something, to be steadfast to it, to be attentive to it, to fix all of your attention onto it. It means to persevere, to not faint, to be courageous for a particular task or thing. What did they devote themselves to? Well, let me pause and say this. The life that is given to God is a life based on devotion, not emotion. If we are living our lives for God, seeking some sort of emotion, guess what happens when the emotion runs out? If that's all we've ever sought, so will our walk with God go out with the emotion. If we live for emotion, that is what we will seek in our walk with God. That is not a life of devotion. Now, let me be clear. A life of devotion is not devoid of feeling or emotion. But perhaps maybe we ought to consider our walk with God something like this. For better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, living for God when I feel like it and when I don't. I had a professor at Moody who gave us a very good definition of discipline. That's what he called devotion. He called it discipline. And he would stand up there in front of us, very scared and timid Greek students, because you know Greek, it's all Greek to me. And he would say, "Class, you need to have a good understanding of discipline. I know life for you sometimes is hard." And he would say it just like that, too. And he would cock his head to the side. Dr. Ronald Sauer was his name. He said to us, "You have classes, homework, relationships, jobs, grades, projects, ministries, and all of the other things that life chooses to throw at you. But here's the thing, class. You can't just throw things aside. You can't use those things as an excuse to be lazy or to shirk what you need to do. You need to have discipline." And this was his definition of discipline. Discipline is doing what needs to be done in the timing it needs to be done, in the manner it ought to be done, whether we feel like it or not. That's a pretty good definition of discipline. Let's call it devotion, and let's also say that somewhere in there are wonderful moments of joy. Because in your walk with God, you're going to have those mountaintop experiences. It's going to seem like your path is laid out before you, like all the doors are being thrown open before you ever get to them. Everything that your hand touches turns to gold. There are some of those moments in our Christian walk. However, at times, the opposite will also be true. We'll seem to fail at everything that our hand touches. Roadblocks will be set up, and guess what? Sometimes we'll reach out for God, and it will feel like He isn't there. And the interesting thing there is God is no further away in those moments than He is in the good times. We just can't feel Him. To walk in devotion instead of emotion means that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we trust that God will be faithful to do what He said He will do, regardless of how we feel in any particular moment. So we are called to devote ourselves to Him. Sounds a little bit countercultural, doesn't it? Because we're taught to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. And if something is hard, if there's an easier path, we try to pick the easier path. Some people try very, very hard at their jobs. Some people try very, very hard in school. But for the vast majority of people, it's what do I need to do to pass the class? What do I need to do to bring home my paycheck? What do I need to do to keep the status quo? Most people in their day-to-day lives are not devoted to very much aside from the pursuit of their own pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Yet Jesus calls us to devotion. And what did the early church devote themselves to? First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This would have been the teachings that the apostles received from Jesus. This would have been the words of Jesus that would eventually be written down and given as the New Testament, although not yet. They would also have devoted themselves to the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to and are interlaced with God's message of salvation, pointing to Jesus. This is what they devoted themselves to. A church that is fulfilling its role for God, in other words, bringing him glory, going out, preaching the gospel, must not forsake his word, because it is in the word of sacred scripture that we find Jesus. True, it is God's spirit that draws, but it is his written and then proclaimed word through his people that God uses to show himself to the world. We must not forsake the apostles' teaching. We must not forsake the word of God. They devoted themselves to the study of it, to the understanding of it, and they lived it out. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is indeed one of the cornerstones of the church. The church is here. This body is here, at least partially for the purpose of people coming together, pouring into one another, building each other up into a spiritual house in Christ as God works in us. It is meeting for a church potluck. It is grabbing another Christian and going to a coffee house and sitting down and asking the question, hey, I know that you were struggling with this. How are you doing on that? That's a part of fellowship. It's being involved in one another's lives enough to know what's going on, and more than just a passing Sunday morning sense where the question gets asked as we're passing each other in the hall, how are you? And we of course know that the obligatory answer is fine, because Sunday school is about to start in 2 minutes and we don't have the time to be able to stop and say, here's what's actually going on. Fellowship isn't just here on Sunday morning. It's what we do outside of here, meeting together, building each other up, pointing each other back to Jesus. Fellowship is intimacy with one another, being involved in one another's lives enough to be able to say, I love you, I see this in your life, and I'm not trying to slam you, but God has called you to more than the life that you are living. Stand up, let me walk with you. It's not beating people down with the Bible and pointing out where they've fallen short and then leaving them there in a broken, crippled heap. It's being willing to walk with people when they're struggling. It's being willing that when somebody comes in off the street who doesn't look the same as you, walk the same as you, talk the same as you, have the same background as you, that you're loving on one another, and that when they come in here, we love on them and they see the love of Jesus reflected in our actions. That's fellowship. How many of you have ever watched ER or Grey's Anatomy or any of those other dramas where they do a bunch of different surgeries and they bring in the guy and, you know, he's got 57 bullet holes in him and they're trying to save him? Anybody watch those sorts of shows, or is it just me? Okay, it's just me. Well, no, I know some of you at least have been through, if not exactly watched, an open heart surgery. In an open heart surgery, they usually, well, actually always put the person under, and they bring in the person, and at some point the doctor will ask for a scalpel, and he'll cut the person open. And then comes the rib spreader. The rib saw, the rib spreader cuts the person open, begins to crank the person open. I'm trying not to get too graphic here, but realize this is what open heart surgery is. And then at some point, if you've ever watched an open heart surgery, you know what comes next. The person is open and exposed, and suddenly out from under the table comes a little blue igloo cooler. And you know what's in the blue igloo cooler? The doctors have been working really hard, and they're thirsty and they're sweaty, so they want a cold can of Coke. And they open up that cooler, and what's in that cooler? It's the new heart. And at some point in time, the doctor talking to the camera on this medical drama says, "Now comes the delicate process where we remove the old and diseased heart and put into this man a new heart that will give him life for years to come." Because you see, the old person's heart was dying. It was going to be the death of them. And the new heart is what was going to give them the ability to continue to live. That's fellowship too. Open heart surgery. Being willing to open up, bear everything that we are, and to some respect, put ourselves at one another's mercy, trusting each other enough that God is working through his body to be able to point out to us, here's where you're falling short. Let me walk with you. Let me point you back to Jesus. Because that's the thing, church. God doesn't just call us to himself and leave us to float out there. He calls us to his body, and he uses his body as an instrument of healing. We don't need to come into the church and put on a happy face and pretend that we have no sin. I read a couple of different ministry blogs, and one of them said that perhaps the greatest disservice to the church is that we stand up there and act like, as pastors, as teachers in Sunday school, that we are without sin and we are without struggle. And then, because sin doesn't get talked about, people feel like they can't tell their neighbor, "I'm dealing with this." Like they can't say, "I'm trapped in this." Part of being a Christian, part of being a part of the body of Christ, is being able to trust one another, to allow God to use us as his hands to help restore. James 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Folks, there are no lone rangers in God's church. He calls us to a body for a reason. Next, they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. Three times in Jesus' ministry, we see him breaking bread. We see him breaking bread at the feeding of the 4,000. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, and he gives it to the crowd. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he gives thanks for it, and he gives it to the crowd. And then finally, we see Jesus breaking bread one more time, and that is at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." And he gave it to his disciples and said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul said that when we take the bread, when we drink the cup, we are remembering and proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. For the early church, communion was a daily reminder, a constant reminder of the gospel, of Jesus' sacrifice. They practiced it daily. They devoted themselves to the proclamation of the gospel to one another. And so too should we. We devote ourselves to Jesus. We devote ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. We devote ourselves to Jesus' life and proclaiming it to a lost and dying world. And so too, we take the bread, we take the cup in our own bodies. We take Jesus, we give him praise, we bless him, and then we give the gospel away to whosoever will call. We present the gospel to a lost in a dying world. That is why we do church. We remember it in here, and then we go and we take and we break it out there, and we distribute it to the multitudes. And lastly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is pressing into the face of God. It's also listening for his response. It connects us with him It allows us to hear from him, particularly when we read his word and then wait to hear what he would say to us through it, through his spirit. But it also connects us to one another because the church didn't just pray in their closets, which we are supposed to do. They prayed together corporately. They held each other up before the throne of God. The Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, said, "I thank my God for every remembrance of you in my prayers always." Prayer is one of the single greatest acts of God that we can participate in. Why? We know that God is sovereign over all creation, yet he chooses to and listens to the prayers of his people when their hearts are devoted to him. In the desert, when Israel rebelled against God, God said to Moses at one point, "Move away from these people so that I can destroy them and I will make a great nation out of you." Yet the heart of God was moved to compassion because Moses prayed and appealed to God's grace and to God's glory among the nations. Prayer touches the heart of God. It also binds us closer to one another because a church that prays together and prays for one another, not just for sickness, but for "I'm dealing with said sin," it holds us accountable to each other. It draws us closer to one another, and we become that church that can have fellowship, that church where we can be open and exposed to one another without fear because we know that we can receive healing as we pray. So what did the church devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching, to edify us and to teach us the nature of God and the commandments of God. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to open us up as a body, to know each other's hearts intimately, to be able to call out sin in love and point people back to Jesus. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to remind each other daily of the work of the Lord and to proclaim him to a lost and dying world. And they devoted themselves to prayer, to draw closer to the heart of God, to draw closer to each other. We do these things in here. We devote ourselves to these things to be built up as a body of Christ. We do them so that we can have a foundation on the word, so that we can support one another, so that we can remember what Jesus did, so that we can seek the face of God. And what is the end result if we do these things? What ends up happening? Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Listen to this, church. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, if we understand that our purpose in this world is to bring God glory and that our mission is to go out into this world and to proclaim Christ so that the world might